Worship is a fundamental building block to the human race. I mean, it's core to who we are. We are all, every single person on the planet is a worshiper. Everyone worships someone or something. And everyone falls into one of two camps. Either we fall into the camp of those who worship the true and living God, or we are worshiping some sort of false God. And at this point, perhaps a skeptic would say, or an atheist might say, I'm not a worshiper. Like, I don't know what you're talking about, but I don't worship anything. But I would suggest, without them even realizing it, on the most basic level, they are worshipers. Worship is simply ascribing supreme worth, adoration, and devotion through the alignment of one's life towards that which they truly consider to be supreme and great. That's what worship is. That is the most fundamental definition of worship. And when you understand worship in its most basic elements, then you can begin to understand and you can begin to see everybody worships something. Everyone ascribes worth or adoration or devotion to something that they consider to be of supreme value. Maybe it's themselves. Many devote themselves and ascribe worth to so many things over the true and living God. They bow down at altars of success as that which is supreme worth. Man, if I'm just successful, if I could be prominent in other people's eyes, that would satisfy me. This is it. And so they devote, they serve at that altar. That's where they're going to go. That's where they bow down. Others bow down at the altar of knowledge and prestige. Some are devoted supremely to their hobbies and their sports, even to the point where they neglect their families and seeking Christ. Still others frequent the altar of social media, trying to get popularity and affirmation. Man, if I could just have 1,000 friends, you know, on social media, if I get 100 likes on this post, oh, it's going to make me feel so good. And they just devote themselves. Everything's just perfect. If I just get this, and then if they don't get it, they're devastated. Worshiping at false altars. And it goes on and on and on. These false gods are driving people's decisions and their way of life. They're serving them and looking to them for peace and security in a way which is only fitting for the true and living God, the one who is truly superior to everyone and all things. But here's the question I want to ask you all this morning. In a life that is filled with a shared and common human drama, right? When we all are facing common trials, common ups and downs, all kind, everyone on the planet is facing that sort of stuff in a day in and a day out basis. Even as everyone is worshiping and running after things they perceive to be that which is truly great, or perhaps there's those of us in here who are saying, I know Jesus is truly great. He's the one I'm pursuing. He's the supreme one. I serve a superior God. I want to ask you this. Does the superior God make a difference in your life? Can people see that your God is superior to their God and that he's there to hold you together through the ups and the downs? And when you're fearful, actually you have a really good fallback of comfort and peace and security. And they go, I don't know. There is something different. There's something different about their God than where I'm at. Does your God make a difference? Brothers and sisters, the world around us needs to see that we worship a superior God. We worship a God who's far greater than whatever it is they're worshiping. And as we turn to Acts chapter 27, we're going to see Paul on his final voyage to Rome, and we will catch up with Paul in Caesarea, where he has been in prison for 2 years now, and he is about to have an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, albeit as a prisoner. This is precisely where God has said he must go to be a witness for his name's sake. You'll recall that after Paul stood before the high priest and the Jewish council, there was a great dissension that arose. And the centurion saw this and he's like, I need to step in. He was freaked out, like they were going to just pull Paul apart. And so he's like, I need to get him out of here. And he puts him into the barracks. And it's there in the barracks that night in Acts 23, verse 11, that we read the following. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So before Paul was ever even imprisoned in Caesarea, he's been assured of a promise by the Lord himself that he's going to get to Rome. God's going to make it so that he gets to Rome. And in Acts chapters 27 and 28, we have the account of this trip, this voyage to get to Rome. And it is a dangerous one. It is filled with hardship and trials for sure. That's commonplace to everyone on this ship. Paul's God is shown to be superior, shown to be greater, brings greater peace, greater stability, greater calm, and that's able to be imparted to others. Paul's God is superior to all the other Greco-Roman false gods. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramantium, right? That's a pretty cool name, right? It's a cool name for a ship. Obviously not as strong as adamantium or vibranium for you Marvel fans out there. It's a lesser quality vessel, but still a cool name. It says they put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. Paul's been entrusted to the care of this centurion named Julius, who is himself a Roman citizen. In fact, he's even taken on the name of Rome's first emperor, Julius Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, and he's willing to extend Paul exceptional kindness and liberty. And most likely because Paul is a Roman citizen too. So as one Roman citizen to another Roman citizen, he wants to make sure that he's taken care of, especially because Paul is not condemned yet. He's been in prison for 2 years, and he has not been condemned. He stood on trial, and they're like, I don't know. It like doesn't hold up, but you got to stay here in jail. He's an uncondemned Roman citizen, so Julius treats him kindly. Not only is Julius allowing Paul to visit with friends, right? Obviously, he's accompanied with a Roman guard. He's still a prisoner. Can you imagine being that Roman guard? You stop off in Sidon, these other places, and then Paul's meeting up with his friends, praying with them. That guard's going to hear the gospel. And then Paul would be encouraging them and speaking of the Lord's goodness and kindness. And I'll tell you what, that guard is going to be like, this guy's God is different than my God. He's got some sort of peace, some sort of hope that transcends him even just being, he's been a prisoner for 2 years. I mean, why? How come he's not just boo-hooing everything? He's speaking and loving these other people. He's ministering to people even as a prisoner. And that's clear through the prison epistles, right? Paul writes encouraging letters even from prison. So not only is he allowed to visit with friends, I want you to notice verse 2, it says, Aristarchus of Thessalonica is with him. This is one of the believing Gentiles who accompanied Paul as they were gathering up a collection to bring to those who were in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering there and were in need. And so representatives from all the Gentile churches that were giving to this collection accompanied Paul so that they could say, hey man, we all love you. Like, we are all standing in solidarity with you. We got this gift with you, and we're all praying for you. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Aristarchus accompanied Paul on this trip. Acts 20, verse 4, just so you can see, it says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians." He was one who accompanied him to Jerusalem. And man, he's been there. It's just a faithful companion, praying for him while he's in prison. Maybe he went back to Thessalonica and now he's come back because he knows he's being released. We don't know, but he is there to be with Paul to help him on his voyage to Rome. Also, you can see in verse 2 that the we passages pick up again. And if you've been with us for some time, then you know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, the very same Luke who is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And when we begin to see the we, it's Luke including himself, like, I was there. I was a part of what was happening. And Luke was a part-time traveling companion of Paul, and he accompanies Paul from Caesarea to Rome as well. So Paul is being extended kindness, some encouragement. He's got some great friends. I can tell you what, friends I had before I came to know Christ, and the friends I came to have after coming to Christ, the friends I have in Christ stuck with me through thick and thin. Man, stuck with me through thick and thin, and Paul's got some friends like that. Now, skeptics give this section here, Acts 27 and 28, they give this section where Luke has documented in detail and spent kind of great lengths talking about this sea voyage and getting to Rome and all the drama and trouble and how God delivered them. They go, oh, well, he's just embellishing myth and legend. He really is just trying to play it up to get more readers. You know, he's just trying to mimic like the Odyssey and things like that. That couldn't be further from the truth. Just because things are spiced up a bit doesn't mean it's not real biography. It's not real historical biography. The reality is, right, some people's lives are just more interesting than others, right? Can we concede that? Some people, it's like, wow, I like learning about your life. And I mean, if you were to read a biography on Lewis and Clark, the two explorers that went to go explore the West after the Louisiana Purchase, and you read about all the extensive documentation of all the stuff that they went through and adventure they were on, you're not going to be like, oh, well, I guess it's all fake. You're like, no, man, it was an adventure, and I find it exciting to read. And you're probably going to like reading that more than the biography on the life story of William, the yarn enthusiast of yesteryear. You're like, I don't want to read about that guy. You know, it's not really floating the boat. But I hope you can see the fallacy in the skeptic's claim. Just because it's exciting doesn't mean it's myth and legend. Just because it's full of adventure doesn't mean it's fake. Some people have adventurous lives. Paul was one of those men. God brought him through many situations. Also, it should be noted, there is a lot of purpose in Luke documenting this trip. And here's why. God is using Luke to document the gospel's expansion, its birth and expansion from Jerusalem to Samaria to the outermost parts of the Gentile world. And now it is punctuated with an exclamation point here at the end of the book of Acts, because the gospel, in the span of 3 decades, has made its way through the largest Gentile empire on the planet, and it's going to this Gentile capital city where Paul is going to preach the gospel to the emperor of the world. That is massive. So Luke is punctuating that. Do you see how the gospel just expanded, how Christianity exploded? It's the power of God at work. I want you to think about that for a minute. Christianity in 30 years, just reaching large swaths of the known world. No cars, no TV, no internet, no social media, and within 30 years, it had made its way all the way through the empire. That is phenomenal. That is phenomenal. I mean, how does something like that happen despite all opposition, despite all misunderstanding of Christians and what it is that they're into, despite being Christians viewed as outcasts now from their family members. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It happened because our brothers and sisters in the first century did not succumb to fear when it came to sharing their faith with others. And we should not succumb to fear either. We should not succumb to fear either. If we want to see the gospel flourish, then we best get out into the harvest field and get to work. Verse 4, Acts 27. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, just so you can see the start of this voyage and trip, we have started in Caesarea, and in one day they made it to Sidon. They're on a smaller ship, and smaller ships would hug the coastline for safety. They don't want to sail out into deep waters. And because of the winds, they sail around on the northeast side of Cyprus, seeking shelter from some of that wind coming up, and they ultimately land at Myra. Now, in this next slide, you can see that Myra is a port that's located at the southernmost tip of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey today. And it's here in Myra that Julius the centurion sees a bigger ship, an Alexandrian grain freighter, and he moves the prisoners that are in his care from the smaller ship to this bigger ship. And just so you can see the relation of Alexandria, Egypt to Myra, this will show you. Alexandria, Egypt is the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and that has to do with it being in this lush, fertile Nile Delta region. You can just grow crops there. There's a lot of water, a lot of sunshine. So a lot of wheat can be grown there, and that would supply food for all of the empire. And they would just sail on up to Myra, just directly north, and that was one of their first stops before heading on over to Rome. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, we arrived with difficulty off Sindus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. Obviously, the winds have got to be contrary at this point. You're going to see this next slide, the distance here from Myra to Sindus. You can see it there. And it's not that much further from Caesarea to Sidon. Maybe twice the distance. But they made it from Caesarea to Sidon in one day. And now it's taking them many days to get there. So the wind is contrary to their travel. But they continue to sail on. And in this next slide, they sail in such a way that they use the island Crete as more shelter from the winds. And so they sail on to the southern side, and they get to a port ironically named Fair Havens. And that's a cool name, but it doesn't turn out to be the very best place to port a big ship like a grain freighter. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. From the months of September through November was dangerous sailing. It's bad. There's a lot of winds and storms can arise, and we are told in verse 9 that they are in the middle of this season because the fast was already over. The fast that's being referred to here is the Day of Atonement. On this high holiday, the Day of Atonement, every Jew was required to fast for a day. You're required to fast. The Day of Atonement takes place on the 10th day of Tishri, according to the Jewish calendar. And when one corresponds this date with the year that Festus took over Felix as governor in Caesarea, which is 59 AD, the Day of Atonement would have taken place on October 5th of that year. They're already past that, so now it's mid to late October. So it's not good sailing. This is not good sailing time. And within the book of Acts, starting in Acts 9, verse 30, to right here in Acts 27 and 28, we have a documentation of Paul's sailing adventures, which total 12. We have 12 accounts of Paul sailing and making trips. And if you were to total up those miles, just of what we have documented, obviously Paul sailed more than that, but just of what we have documented over his 3 decades of ministry, he traveled over 3,000 miles on ship. That's a lot of sailing. And Paul is a preacher, no doubt, but he is a well-seasoned sailor. And Paul's words of warning should not be taken lightly, you know? But they are. And instead of listening to Paul, the centurion listens to the helmsman and the ship's owner. And here's where I really hope to pull the veil behind what's going on here so that you can just see what's happening. Julius and the ship's crew are pagan worshipers. They worship false gods. In fact, if you just turn ahead to Acts chapter 28, we see the name of the ship and that the figureheads on the ship, their name is Dioscuri, and that's translated to the twin brothers. And the twin Greek gods that's being referred to are Castor and Pollux. Those are the Greek gods for whom the constellation Gemini is named after, and these were the gods that the sailors would pray to. Quite often, sailors would pray to these gods, and sea captains would use divination and omens to determine whether they would have favorable conditions before going out and sailing. So they would enter into these superstitious pagan practices to go, oh, is it going to be good? Is this going to be favorable? They were superstitious to the max. Paul is not superstitious at all. In fact, his belief in the true and living God makes him less superstitious. I can tell you this, brothers and sisters. The more one comes to know Christ, the more one comes to know the Word of God, the less superstitious they become. Born-again believers who plant their feet firmly on the Word of God become less and less superstitious. Paul is not a superstitious person. He believes that there is a supreme God who is able to intervene and do miracles, but he's not given over to divination or, oh no, like, oh, I walked under a ladder, oh no, I dropped a mirror, oh, what's going to happen to me? But here's these guys, there's all this type of stuff is going on. Brothers and sisters, worshiping God in spirit and truth should break us of superstition. We do not believe in the power of jinx, right? Oh man, you know, I was like, I can tell you how many times I've been at work when I was working at the hospital, and it was a good day. I'm like, it's not too busy. Oh, we're at a good pace. Things are going well. They're like, oh, don't say that. You're gonna make things horrible. I say, my words aren't gonna do anything. I'm not causing some weird stuff to happen. I'm just acknowledging what's going on. You know, people are, oh, you know, I don't want to see this thing happen. Oh, knock on wood. Hopefully, so, you know, we'll be okay. I'm like, you think knocking on wood's going to, how's that going to help? It ain't going to help anything. Cross your fingers or don't believe in horoscopes as if somehow the stars shape our personality. It's like there's balls of fire out there. And if depending on where they're positioned, that affects your personality. So, you can only marry someone with a personality where if the balls of fire were in a different location. No way. It's just superstition that has no founding within the Bible. It has no founding within created order at all. We don't believe that somehow a full moon makes people crazier. I know oftentimes when I was at work and people are like, man, it's totally crazy. And I would snap, I'm like, it's like a quarter moon. I was like, oh, imagine that. It's not even a full moon. All the time when I'm at work, they're like, oh, it's a full moon. It's going to be crazy. Whatever. It's like the amount of sunlight reflecting off the rock in the sky does not make people more or less crazy. It just simply does not. And most people think Christians are simpletons. The belief in miracles and resurrection seems like way out of bounds, and yet these are the very same people who get freaked out at work and buy into horoscopes and all this stuff. And as Christians, we're not given to that. And because of that, we can just call things the way they are. And that's what Paul's doing. He's just calling things the way they are. He's able to assess like where we're at, what's going on. He's a well-seasoned sailor. And he's like, this is not going to be good. You guys are doing this divination thing over here. But I'm telling you, just from discernment and looking at what's going on, this is not going to be a good thing. Also, we should note that under Emperor Claudius, laws were put in place to give sailors an extra bounty if they brought grain in during hard and difficult sailing conditions. And they were even willing to cover losses if those were incurred. Under Claudius's reign, a famine hit. People were upset with him. And there was a shortage of food, and he's like, well, I want to make sure that doesn't happen. So he puts laws into place to try to bolster people to try to make a dangerous trip if you can, because I want to make sure grain is here in Rome. And those laws were still in place when Nero was ruling, which is who is in power as Paul is making this trip. Paul's worship of the true and living God also puts money and bounty and squeezing life for all you can get out of it into a true and better eternal perspective, right? He's like, look at, like, getting money isn't where it's all at. There's more to life than just milking the system for what you can get. Certain risks just aren't worth it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I'll put down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a fool. To think only about getting money and milking this life for what you can get and not think about eternity, that's a fool's game. That's what Jesus is saying. That's foolish. Knowing the true and living God helps things be put into a right perspective. So Paul is not even motivated. Like, look, this is the harbor we need to stay in. It's not worth it to try to get on over to this harbor in Phoenix and try to winter there. Or even hope that maybe there'll be an opening and then we can make it all the way to Rome and try to get this extra bounty. Money is not everything to Paul. He knows to whom he belongs. He has a proper eternal perspective. He can make sound judgments and better decisions because of that. All because he worships a superior God, right? Do you see how your decision-making ability is better? It's superior because you worship a superior God. When you're given to false ideologies or to false ways of worship, it taints your thinking. It taints your decision-making. It distorts that. Well, they set sail again, hoping to reach Phoenix and to wait it out there for a bit. It's a bigger harbor, but in Paul's estimation, it is not worth the risk. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, right? Oh, a gentle breeze. Awesome. We're moving along. Supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. The Greek word for tempestuous is typhonikos. That is where we get the word typhoon from. And the word Euroclydon is a compound word comprised of the word Euros, which means east wind, and Aquilo, north wind. And the wind is coming from the northeast and pushing ships and everything else to the southwest. And here in this next slide, I want you to see this Euroclydon, or as they're called today, a nor'easter or a gregal. They refer to this wind system that is still today. I mean, they're prevalent winds. Sometimes they could be so great that they create cyclones on the Mediterranean. And they refer to those cyclones as a metacane, like a hurricane, but on the Mediterranean, a metacane. Just to be clear, the storm, it may not have been a cyclone that they're trapped in, but it could have been just that bad. And you can even see this cyclone there. You can see the boot of Italy over there on the left, and then Greece over there. And here a Euroclydon is creating havoc on the sea. And the sailors thought things were going well. They supposed their divination was working and it was paying off, but all it was the calm before the storm. That's it. Just the calm before the storm. Verse 15. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we skirted the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, were so driven. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This next slide, we got a zoomed-in picture of the island of Crete. And you can see on the southern side where Fair Havens is at. That's where they were ported. And as you move towards the bottom left, the southwest, you'll see the island Clauda there. And they are attempting to get on the south side of this island to minimize the wind, minimize the impact. And they pull their skiff or their lifeboat, on board the big ship. Like, don't let this thing fall off. Pull it on in. And then they get massive ropes. And they're bringing those up and then pulling them under and then tying them around the ship to hold the ship. They're undergirding the ship to hold it together. They're being tossed around. They don't want this thing to fall apart. And then they begin, we need to lighten the load. So they're tossing their tackle. And neither sun nor stars could be seen. And I love this quote. It says, the ship without its full gear and no sun and no stars to guide it is a ship that is lost at sea, right? They're lost at sea. Can you imagine that? Can't see any stars. We've got any way to steer this boat. We're throwing over gear. Nothing. They're just lost at sea. Things are bad, so bad. Verse 27 says, all hope that we would be saved, it's gone. Like we're all going to die. And this includes Luke and Aristarchus. They're like, we're going to die. I guess is it. Now, at least they're comforted, we know the Lord. They're like, I think we're going to perish. All hope that we'd be saved was lost. The only one with confidence is Paul. Why? Paul's been given a promise. You're going to get to Rome. I'm bringing you to Rome. The Lord will indeed bring Paul to Rome. Verse 21, but long after abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now please don't take this. Is Paul like, told you so, punks, He's not bringing it up, just like, well, that's super unhelpful, thanks. I don't know how that helps us in this situation. Well, I just want you to know I told you, That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's bringing it up, you guys didn't listen to me before. You need to listen to what I'm about to say now. Remember I gave this warning before? It was ignored. Please do not ignore what I'm about to share with you now, because what I'm about to share with you now is of extreme importance. That's why he's bringing it up. He wants to drive home the point. Pay attention to what I got to say, because my God Not your God, not the divinations, not the omens. My God is the one who brings clarity and confidence. And here's what he's revealed to me. Verse 22. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Paul's God is altogether superior in this desperate situation, right? False worship will utterly wreck and destroy your life. It will wreck and destroy you. There is no wisdom to be found there. There is none. But the word of the Lord is that which prevails, and it provides comfort and confidence in the storm. And praise God that Paul is a man of prayer. Because in verse 24, it really does seem that Paul is like, I know I've been promised that I'll make it. And so what is he doing? He's praying, God, spare their life too. Pray that you'll spare their life too. I know they didn't listen. I'm praying you would spare their life. And God is granting his request. I've granted it. You've been praying, I granted it. Paul is really in a sort of a reverse Jonah situation, isn't he? Like Jonah is this rebellious prophet running away from the Lord, and he's the cause of the problem on the ship that's in the storm. You're like, it's messed up, it's so crazy, what are we gonna do? And Jonah's like, I don't know, throw me out, man. Just get rid of me. And they're like, okay, well, he was the problem. He brings no blessing. He only brings disaster into the people's lives. Paul is an upright, gracious man, fears God, is following him, and he is a source of blessing and safety to those that are in trouble. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Those who worship and walk with the true and living God, who is superior to all other gods, cause there to be a preservation and a sanctification that extends out to others around them, whether they realize it or not. We're even told about this even in marriage too. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is a preserving and sanctifying effect. Because I'm a child of God and walking with God, there are ways in which blessings flow over to other people. And that's just really cool. And you see that happening here. Verse 27, now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 24 fathoms. When they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, we should not imagine that Paul and the crew are in the modern boundaries of the Adriatic Sea, which is located between Italy and Greece. They are further south, and we are told that they're scared of being grounded on the Sardis sands, which are just like north of the Libyan coast. And in this slide here, you can see the boundaries. You see the modern Adriatic Sea up there between Italy, with the little boot there, and Greece on the other side. And that's it. That's the Adriatic Sea. But in the first century, all the way on down was considered to be the Adriatic Sea. And so they're there, and they're taking soundings. They say, we're getting close. We think we can run aground. We need to figure out where we're at, because we don't want the bottom of the boat to scrape across something hard, and then we get in a worse situation. And a sounding is just a means of measuring how deep the water was. And so if you're sailing at night, you would say, well, we can figure, I can't see down there. I need to be able to look. I need to be able to figure that out. And so here's a picture of a first century nautical sounding weights. And what you would do is you'd tie a rope around these weights, and at the bottom part, there was like a hollowed out portion where you'd put wax or grease in there. And so you drop this thing off the boat, and as you're lowering it on down, you're like, I think it's hitting the bottom. So you'd mark it on the rope, pull it on up, and then if there was debris stuck in the wax, you're like, okay, I'm certain we hit bottom, and now I can make an accurate measurement. And a fathom is about 6 feet. And so 20 fathoms, you're about 120 feet deep of water. 15 fathoms, you're getting closer to land. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. I love that about Paul. He's like, look at him. God's going to see us through. It's time to eat some food. He does it. He blesses the Lord. Everyone else is like, man, he's got confidence. Okay, I can be at ease too. He says, today is the 14th day you waited and counted, continued without food and eat nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And all there were 276 persons on ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. That's how we know it's a grain ship. Now they're tossing. It's like, this is our moneymaker. They're tossing it overboard. And some sailors were told up in verse 30, they attempt to save themselves by ducking out on the skiff, on the lifeboat. Contrary to what God has revealed through Paul. In verse 24, Paul says, God has granted the saving of all on board. And in verse 26, he says, we must run aground on an island. That's how we're going to be saved. But these guys think, we got a better way. I've figured it out. Even if it's selfish and to the exclusion of others on board, they're like, let's get on. We can do it. Let's get on the lifeboat ourselves and we'll just make it. And Paul warns them. Right? Think about that. How loving and gracious. They want to do things their way and their own wisdom. And they're going to die. I mean, sometimes like, I already told them, all right, punks, do it on your own. You know, that's not Paul's attitude. He's like, I know the truth. I know what God has revealed. You're going to endanger your life. So guess what? I'm going to warn you. I'm going to warn you again so that you can bring your life in alignment with what God has revealed. And he speaks to them in love and in grace, and we should seek to warn others too. If we know the truth of what God has revealed, and we see other people's lives coming out of alignment with what God has revealed, in love and in grace, we should warn them. We should warn them. And I love that they cut the ropes of the skiff too, so that their only option was to trust God in the storm. That's a beautiful thing, right? Sometimes we need to do that in our own life. Oftentimes, we keep a skiff, so to speak, on the side of our own boat so that, yeah, I know God's revealed this plan, but I got plan B on the side so I can bail out in my own wisdom and do it my way if I want to. If we keep attempting to run from God's word so that we can rely upon our own means, brothers and sisters, it's time to cut the skiff. I don't want any other options. My only option is trusting you. Option A, always, no other options. I'm going to trust you. So we need to cut the skiff. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes. They hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore, but striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Now they have run aground on the island. Okay, now it's time to get off. You can swim for it and do it. And the place where they strike and the place where they're landing is the island of Malta, and where they would have landed is most likely, I'm going to show you this picture, on the southeastern corner of that island in St. Thomas Bay. at that area, you got all the geographical features that line up with what the scripture says. And there's a where two seas strike, you know, it either could be like currents where two currents are matching up to one another and they're creating sandbars, or it could be where coral is at. But what would happen is waves would be crashing, colliding together over that area, and you go, man, it looks like two seas are meeting there. And all are saved. Everybody is saved. And everyone is saved because one man worshiped, served superior God. Made a difference. He worshiped and served a superior God, and it made a difference in how he lived and the effect it had on others around him. And brothers, sisters, we want to live our life like that. When the storms come, when we face the common drama of life that everyone else is facing, we want people to go, you know what? I see life is hard. Somehow that person's God. They got something superior to what I got. And I need that. I need that. And may we be bold enough to speak up about who that superior God is, namely Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for just seeing the bold example within Paul, who stood firm upon your word. It was a man who received grace and extended grace to others and was even willing to warn, even just as you warned him when he was living in rebellion. God, I pray that you would help us to cut the skiff, so to speak, in our own life. God, when we want to trust our wisdom over yours, Lord, when we have a plan B, C, and D that's geared up to do kind of our way of doing it, God, all those ropes need to be cut so that plan A is the only option in place. We want to trust you supremely. In Jesus' name, amen.